The year is 668. The church is in new battle. There's a group of people in the east that are calling themselves the Monothelites, believing that Jesus has strictly one will, a divine will. The rest of the west, the Latin church, maintains that Jesus has two wills, a divine will and a human will. This might seem inconsequential to us, but it's very important for that time, leading to almost full-out battles. In the midst of these challenges, we have Pope Honorius I, who is in a dialogue with Sergius, who is the Patriarch of Constantinople. In their dialogues, they're trying to figure out this debate and what they're supposed to do about it. As they're working through this debate and all the logic and issues that go with it, Pope Honorius dies, leaving Adrian IV his successor. As they continue this battle, they realize the only way to settle this dispute is through a council. So in 680, the Council of Constantinople II was called to discuss this issue. The council decided that because of the Council of Chalcedon, which declared that Jesus had a human and was divine simultaneously, fully human and fully divine, that he must have a human will and a divine will. Seems silly to us today, but it was really important back then. Because they settled it this way, Sergius was condemned a heretic along with six others, but not Pope Honorius, who was a little disputed. Following that dispute, however, the Eastern Church declared that Pope Honorius was a heretic because in his letters he seemed to side with those who believe that Jesus had one will. Following even further along the line, the Protestants of the 15th, 16th, and 17th century looked back on that point and said the Pope was wrong, therefore he's a heretic and the Church is wrong. Modern-day scholars, however, have seen it in a different light. They're challenged with actual history, namely, that Pope Honorius was never condemned a heretic. His letters are kind of cryptic and strange, and he never formally declared that Jesus had only one will. So this issue is kind of confusing. But it leaves a question in our minds, too. Can the Pope ever be wrong? Can the Church err? What happens if the Church falls into heresy? What does that mean for us? It's a very important question, and one we might not wrestle with, but we might think on some level, like, what if the Church was wrong on something? The challenge for us today is to come to understand the Pope and why this is all important. On one level, we have to recognize something very important we often forget. The Pope and our bishop are the only two people named in the Eucharistic prayer. They're named every time we celebrate Mass. We always say the current Pope, Pope Francis, and our current bishop, Bishop Austin, for a particular reason. It's not that there's some figurehead or idea that, oh yeah, the Pope's out there, let's just talk about the Pope. But as a named person, they're our figurehead, our spiritual leaders. They guide us in a very prominent way. But how often do we listen? How often do we pay attention? How often do we hear Pope Francis speak on something or read his writings? How often do we look for Bishop Better's talks that he gives every Friday? Here's our challenge. Today's gospel really does show us what the Pope is about and how he guides us on our spiritual journey, what he means for us today. So Jesus comes up to the disciples and gives them a question. Who do you say that I am? Peter is the only one who answers in faith. He answers something that you can't see. You're not going to be like, oh yeah, logically speaking, this is to Jesus, the Christ. Of course it is. He spoke because he was inspired by the Spirit. And it's that moment of faith that changed everything. From there, Jesus makes a point. It's that faith that becomes the foundation of the church. Not because Peter is some good administrator, or he got his doctorate in business, or he happens to be this great counselor, or who's super influential in the world around him. That is not the case. It's faith that builds the church. It's faith that makes the papacy. So on this starting point, we have to remember that all of the lineage of popes that we have, everything about the church, is based on faith in Jesus. From there, we have a very strange moment. Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom. What does that mean? Were they physical keys, like he unlocked a certain gate and ta-da, there's heaven? Doesn't work that way. But our first reading today from the book of Isaiah gives us a sense of what that means. It's context. This reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah is the only one in Scripture that describes this moment. In Israelite order, the king had a person in charge called the head steward. The head steward had the keys of the kingdom, the literal keys. They unlocked the storeroom that had all the treasures of the kingdom, the gold, the food, the different things like wood and stone and whatnot, so that, as needed, he could give it out and they could build up a building or pay for something or give food, whatever was needed. And in times of prosperity, he could give more or require more from the people. In times of famine, he'd give less, but it's up to the head steward to figure out what kinds of provisions were allowed to be given out. And this was important. It established the authority of the kingdom. This man was incredibly important for the functioning of Israel. That's why it was such an incredible role. In our first reading, Shebna didn't do it well, so he's kicked out. And a new guy, Eliakim, was given the charge. And look at what his charge was. Not just to distribute things, but he was like a son to the king. He was that influential. So if we take that idea and now understand what Jesus was doing, Peter has the role of the head steward. He is not the head of the church. He is not the main authority. He is the most important person physically, the vicar. In this way, he is given keys. What are the keys for? They're for spiritual goods. He can unlock the gates of heaven and pour down spiritual graces upon us. That includes things like the truths of the faith. It can be like indulgences, where we get spiritual merits for doing certain things. It can be to establish holy years, like in 2016, we had the Jubilee Year of Mercy, and in 2025, we'll have another Jubilee Year. Years of excitement and years of grace. This is the joy of our Pope. He has the keys to do this kind of thing. Until 1870, he also had temporal rule. He could rule over kingdoms. Not the case anymore. But nevertheless, for us, this is important. We can get special graces because of the papacy. The Pope can unlock the gates of heaven and give us certain graces we can't get otherwise. This is kind of a cool thing when you think about it. When you go further, we get to a more cryptic phrase. Not only was Peter given the keys of the kingdom, becoming the head steward, but Jesus also said that the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against the church. What does that mean? Most scholars look at this passage in a sense of like death or foreboding. The gates of the netherworld were like the church would die. So that Jesus is making a point, the church will always be. It will always persist. Regardless of how bad things get or how bad the world is, the church will always be there. It will never die. There's another way to look at that, though. And this is why I brought up the example of Pope Honorius I. It's almost as if the gates stand there and the church pushes up against it. That's the language. And the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. As though the church pushes against the gates, trying to enter them, which would be an error or a heresy or cause its own destruction. Instead, Jesus makes the point, the church can never enter that realm. Cannot enter the realm of hell or the realm of error or the realm of problems and that kinds of stuff. Instead, God will always protect it. Which is great for us. It means we should be able to trust the church. If we believe that the church cannot err because God established the church and keeps it going, even with us fallible humans running it, that means we can believe it on the issues of morality, issues of faith, issues of how we ought to understand God. These things are given to us that we may believe and believe well, because Jesus said so. So this is where we are. We're in a cool place. If we believe the church to be good, established by Jesus, continue to be supported and encouraged by him, that he is the head of the church, then we have every reason to want to listen to our Pope. He is our spiritual leader. He's the one that pours graces upon us. He's the one that can help us in our lives ahead to understand faith and what it ought to be. We have someone we can look to who is in the whole lineage of popes who have all kept the church going through 2 millennia of time. The same way, by listening to him, he can encourage our faith, help us out, guide us. And we can also hope and believe the church will always be there. Regardless of how bad the world looks, regardless of what things are going on, the church will be there and has always been there and will always be there. So let us bolster our faith. Let us be encouraged by this passage. The church is here for us, that we may grow and develop, that we may come to know God and persevere through these challenges into eternal life.